Yes, we're going to try and reach all age groups in the same sermon. That's going to be a very impressive feat. So for those of you who are really young, like nursery age, don't worry. There's a special place for you upstairs. But for those of you who are 5 years of age and older, you get to stay downstairs with us here. Why don't we do this? I actually don't see any nursery age kids. There's some over there. Hidden behind the seats. They're little. They're hiding there. So, Lord, we just pray your grace over these little ones and the nursery workers today. May they be filled with the joy of the Lord and the blessing of God. Lord, as we move into our service, would you bless the children that are staying downstairs? Please help me to have a good word for them. As a matter of fact, while we're praying, Tammy, why don't you come and pray over me? This is kind of our new thing. Tam, just pray a blessing over me.
Father, we thank you for your word, which is rich, that it can reach every age.
Yes, Lord.
And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have the ability to speak through. To speak through us, to speak through Eric today, that he will truly, by your Spirit, reach the hearts of every person here today. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Not just to hear it and walk away and forget, but to hear it and learn by your Spirit how to implement it into our lives. And thank you that your word is rich and transforming. And I just pray for your anointing for Eric today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, love. Thank you. So those little ones can head on upstairs, or parents of nursery age kids. No, you get to stay, Caleb. You're too old for the nursery. But I'm excited that you're here. As a matter of fact, if you're under the age of 12 and you're brave, you're welcome to come. I'd love to have you sitting in the front row. So come on up here. That's it. Caleb, you are my main man right there. How about that? All right. You're welcome. Peter, you can come sit up here too. Anybody that's under the age of 12, if you're brave enough to come sit in the front row, you guys are going to be my litmus test. I'm going to be looking at you. And if I start to lose you, I know I'm losing the whole congregation. You know what I'm saying? So hopefully I can keep you guys right here and you can keep me on track. Would you like to help me with a sermon? Yeah? Okay, awesome. So today, my talk is going to be about value and worth. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull this guy back just a little bit, and I'm going to come stand right up front here so I can kind of see you guys, move some things around on my desk, and lean on the desk. How about that? So I'm going to talk to these young men on the front row about value. Have you ever heard of the word value before?
Yes.
Did you ever go to a grocery store? Ever in your whole entire life? You did. It's amazing. That's amazing. It's a pretty cool thing. Some people have never been to a grocery store, actually. I mean, it's rare, but in our culture, but there are some cultures of the world where that doesn't happen. So grocery stores are pretty cool, aren't they? What do you love about a grocery store?
Nothing.
Food. Ah, I see. Now this guy's onto it. Unless there's steak and bacon, right?
Yeah.
Yes, but what about the candy aisle?
Yes.
Yes, on the candy aisle. You know, some grocery stores actually have not only groceries, but they're like super grocery stores, so they have candy and toys and stuff like that, sodas. And what about the breakfast cereal aisle? Have you ever been down the breakfast cereal aisle and seen like millions of different boxes of different kinds of breakfast cereal? Rice Krispies, that's right. Corn Flakes, yeah. Cocoa Puffs, oh, Cocoa Puffs. Okay, how about some more? Come on, Petey. You know it in your head, but you don't know the name. Okay, so describe it for me. Let's see if we can. Captain Crunch.
Yes, Captain Crunch.
Wow. I don't think we ever buy that cereal. She's harboring resentment. She's going to go see a therapist. That's my daughter, by the way. Captain Crunch, what did you say? Lucky Charms. Oh, Lucky Charms. Yeah. What? Describe one for me.
They're different colors.
They're different colors. Fruit Loops, that's what it is. It's Fruit Loops, the different colors. Yeah, yeah. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were going down the shopping aisle and you saw a big old box of Fruit Loops, okay, Petey, it was a big one. I mean, it's like the giant family size one. It's not the little itty bitty one that you get when you go to the camping grounds and they give you just that little box and you have to kind of open it up and pour your milk into the box. I mean, that was a pretty cool idea, I guess, at one point, right? No? No, I poured my milk in there and the milk went everywhere except in, you know, anyway, could never figure it out. But imagine now, it's not that little box, it's the big one. It's like the family size box of Fruit Loops. Would you like that? No? Well, that doesn't help me at all. Well, let's find one that you really do like Reese's Pieces or something like that. Like Lucky Charms. Okay, you like Lucky Charms. And do you like Lucky Charms? Have you ever had? Boy, this is going to be a tough crowd right here. So let's go with the Cocoa Puffs, all right? Imagine it's a giant box of Cocoa Puffs, okay? Would you pay? He would. I like this answer. Would you pay $25 for a family-sized box of Cocoa Puffs? Depends how big it is. Now, okay, family size, so we're talking maybe the box is about the size of this music stand. That's maybe a little bit bigger, but would you pay $25 for that? Uh-huh. You would? Parents have got some work to do. $25 is a lot of money. Have you ever earned $25 before?
Yeah, I've earned $30.
You've earned $30 before? You've earned like 31, 32. Did you ever have to mow the yard or anything like that? You're too young to mow the yard? On one of those riding mowers? Wouldn't that be fun to ride a riding mower and get paid for it? Oh, sweet. You clean the lady's yard? $20. And ice cream. Okay, so was it hard work to clean the yard? It was. No. Think about it. You cleaned that whole yard, you got $20. Would you spend $25 on a box of Cocoa Puffs?
No.
No, now you're changing your value system, right? Because the Cocoa Puffs should maybe not cost that much, right? What about $10 for the box of Cocoa Puffs? That's still a bit expensive. A family size, maybe $5, right?
Yeah.
That would be a good deal, actually. $5 would be pretty. If you found it for 50 cents, would you buy it? I would check the expiration date. I would check and see if it's actually got the Cocoa Puffs inside, or if it's been opened or something. If there's anything crawling around in there, don't do the Cocoa Puffs. You know what I mean? Okay. You did? For the summer bash, yeah. Yeah. See, now that was a pretty good deal. Did you guys hear that? He went to the store with his dad. They got stuff for s'mores for the big party they were having at the beach, and it was chocolate, it was marshmallows, and graham crackers, the whole kit and caboodle for $6. It's a pretty good deal right there. That's a very good deal right there. So now you wouldn't pay $50 for that, would you? That would be too much money. See, the reason I'm asking these questions is because we have a system that we figured out as to how much something should be worth. Something that we use every day should be reasonably inexpensive because we have to use it every day. Something that we use maybe once in a great while could be more expensive because we can save up for it. We don't have to use it all the time. It depends on how often we use it, how difficult it is to get. These things determine the value of something, right? What's the most valuable thing? Now, you can all answer this question, but answer it in your head. What's the most valuable thing you currently own? Think about it. For some, it's a house. For some, it's a car. For some, it's a toy. That's true, because you don't own a house or a car yet. Thank the Lord. So, but you will one day, right? But some of you do own some pretty expensive toys, right? Like jet skis. No? Power boats? Little ones? But think about the most expensive thing that you own. Consider, how long have you had that thing? What makes it precious? Could you replace it? If you've only had it for a couple of days, do you think you'll still value it a year from now? Or 10 years from now? Will you even have it 10 years from now? A friend of mine told me about a friend of or an acquaintance of theirs who just bought a fancy new car. But the fancy new car was handmade for them. They actually chose the specific car, and the factory sent photographs of the car in the different process as it was being made. It's like a baby. It's like watching the thing form in the mother's womb in Germany, right? So this thing was just fantastic. But watch this. 10 years from now, it's going to be a bucket of rust. And it's definitely not going to be owned by the same person anymore. See, things are valuable to us in the moment, and some things are valuable to us over time. How about memories? Do you have valuable memories? How did you make those?
Been there, done that.
Been there, done that. You went somewhere, you did something, and that was what created the memory, right? That's good. This guy's pretty smart right here. So memories. Now, let me ask you a question about your most valuable memories, your most precious memories. Now, you young guys, take a break for just a second, and we're going to ask some of the older folks. Your most precious memories, okay? I'm not actually going to ask you to tell me, because that could take a very long time. But I just want you to think about your most precious memories right now. And let me ask you a question. Did those precious memories come about because of great victories or great trials? I would say that most of my memories, the ones that I cherish the most, came as a result of pressing through something. Experiencing difficulty together with somebody, for example. And that difficulty that we overcame together became a great triumph and a connection point for us. Some of the things that I consider the most precious are precious because I can't get them again. They were moments that were fleeting, but the fragrance of them still comes back once in a while. And I catch a whiff of it every now and then. They are precious things. But as I think about those precious memories, it turns out most of them are not things that I thought I wanted and then went after and achieved. Most of them happened spontaneously. Things that took place as a result of some other thing that I was pursuing or doing. Some of the most precious things that I can think about were just pure gifts from God in unexpected times. As it turns out, the stuff that I have is probably not nearly as valuable to me as the memories associated with that stuff. Agreed? Value is an interesting realm, how we assign value, how we decide what something is worth. This week we were talking about some friends and family who live on the other side of the world. Now, as you know, Tammy and I come from South Africa, and Tammy actually grew up in Zimbabwe. And Zimbabwe is a very interesting country. It has a rich history and a lot of things about the country that are just so wonderful and beautiful. We could yearn to go back there. There are also some things about that country which are rather embarrassing, and some things that happened over the last few decades in terms of the governance of that country, which most people kind of look at and say, that's an example of how not to govern a country. And Zimbabwe is famous for many things, but more recently it's famous for the absolute chaos that happened in their financial system. And we were talking about Zimbabwe, and we were talking about the difficulties of living there, and some of Tammy's family and friends who still live there. Even though we've moved on and gone to different places in the world, some of them have lived there. In the last 30 years of our lives, we've grown and seen beautiful things, but they've remained in that country, and they're still there to this day. And we marvel at that, because things that were valuable to us when we lived in Zimbabwe for a very short time, it lost their value very quickly. As a matter of fact, the inflation and the devaluing of the Zimbabwe dollar were so remarkable that it's the laughing stock of the world when it comes to finance. As a matter of fact, I have something with me today that make you guys very excited, I think. I brought it. Some of you have actually, Caleb, I think you may have seen this before, but I'm actually a multi-trillionaire. It's true. I'm one of the richest men you've ever met.
Wow.
It's true. I am a multi-trillionaire, and I have proof, evidence here. This is a real banknote from the Reserve Bank of Zimbabwe. $10 trillion. There it is right there. It's a real deal. I've got it in a little plastic envelope here, but that's the real deal. Anybody want to see it? Do you want to see it? You saw it in chapel once before? Do you want to see that, Pete? Take a look at that. Just don't bend it, okay? $10 trillion. Now, that's not the biggest one they made. They actually made a bigger one, $100 trillion. And in 2009, before they decided to just undo their currency and no longer have it, these were minted. I guess I must be nearly 50. This is 2008 right here. So this is a year before they disbanded their whole financial system. But you want to take a look at that? Just sort of pass it around. Just don't get your grubby fingers on the thing, okay? It's a real banknote. That was really issued as real tender, real currency in 2008. Not anymore. Well, I can, I suppose. I mean, what is money after all? Well, let me tell you exactly what money is. Money is a promise from one person to another saying, I would like to purchase your flip-flop, for example. Now, I don't have any money with me right now, anything to trade with you. Well, there's that. Shush. But what if we make a trade and I say to you, I'd like to have your flip-flop and I'll give you some stones from my driveway. It's a deal. Not sure if I want to touch that flip-flop right now. I'm just kidding. Okay, thank you. So now you've given me the flip-flop, but what do you have for me? A promise, right? A promise that I'll give you stones from my driveway. I didn't say which stones. I just said stones from my drive. Wasn't very specific. Now, a good businessman, if you're a good businessman, which you probably are, a good businessman will make sure that there's some sort of a contract between us. If you make a deal with me, if you're going to give me this item and receive nothing in return but a promise, you're going to want to have some guarantee that that promise is going to be fulfilled. Don't you think? You want to know that I actually give you the stones. How are you going to get that from me? Well, I suppose I could make my promise in front of everybody. If I make my promise in front of everybody that I'll give you some stones from my driveway for this shoe, then everybody heard me, and if I don't give you the stones, then you can go to everybody here and say, hey, did you all hear Pastor Eric promise to give me stones from his driveway? Well, he never gave me the stones. Then everybody can gather together and they can come to me and say, give the stones or else, right? Yeah? So how do you get that kind of a promise if there's not a whole lot of people around and it's just you and me? Well, I tell you what I could do. Here, you hold your shoe for just a minute. Wipe. No, I'm just kidding. What if I were then to take out a piece of paper and I were to write on it? And I were to write here, I promise to pay Caleb Gassaby the sum of stones from my driveway. I should be specific. Not all the stones from my driveway. Let's make it 25 stones from my driveway. 25 stones from my driveway in trade, in exchange for his left flip-flop. All right. Deal. And then I give you, yes, there it is, the left one. Then I give you, in exchange for a flip-flop, I give you this piece of paper which has my promise on it, right, that I'm going to pay those stones later, and I give you that. You give me the flip-flop, and we have a deal. Thank you. somebody killed a spider. It could be worse. Okay, but is the deal finished yet? Is the deal finished yet? He's still got to get the stones, doesn't he? So he has a piece of paper in his hand that promises him something, and it doesn't actually give him what he wants. He doesn't want the paper. He wants the stones from my driveway. Okay, so now this is what money is, okay? Are you okay with that? That piece of paper is the same thing as money. Have you guys passed the bill around? Is it still going somewhere? Somebody's got it passing. Oh, keep on looking and just pass it up the middle when you're done and everybody can take a good look at it. The trade-off is you're trading something for something else. What you want, you're giving what you have to get something that you want. And in the meantime, you're getting a piece of paper. All right, thank you. You can keep both of those right there. Money is essentially the promissory note that says, I will give you what it is that you desire in exchange for what you have. Essentially, I don't have what you want with me right now, but I will give it to you later. That's the promissory note. That's what money is. And that bill that's passing around there is a prime example of how promises can be made that are never meant to be fulfilled, never intended to be fulfilled. Now, it's very possible that you and I could be duped into trading something that we have for something that we don't have. We could be duped by somebody who gives us a promissory note that they never intend to fulfill. It's possible. Has anybody ever made a bad business deal? Has anybody ever made a bad trade of any kind? Has anybody ever involved themselves in a bad relationship? You traded your love and affection for something that you didn't get. Has anybody ever had a bad experience in making a trade? Of course you have. I want to talk about a biblical character who made a very bad trade. Can we go in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25? Let's take a look. Now, I'm going to move my desk forward again. Thank you. Ah, I see the boys are getting their Bibles out. That's good. All right. Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to take a look at a very poor trade. Now, some of us have made bad trades, and it's because we were duped. We didn't know any better. But there are some of us that have made bad trades, and we knew exactly what we were getting ourselves in for. I want to talk about that kind of trade. I want to talk about the kind of trade that says, I want something now, and I don't care how much it costs. This fellow in the Bible, we talked about him last week with the adults, and we're just going to keep on that same theme today. So for those of you who were here last week, this is a little bit of a reminder and perhaps a little bit more that we got ourselves into. So if you're listening carefully enough, hopefully you'll hear it. But for the young ones, I want to present the concept of being wise how you trade, particularly how you trade your affection. It's a little bit complex, but we'll get there. Genesis chapter 25. Are you not there yet? Yeah, there you are. Is that? Well, that's Exodus 25. Genesis chapter 25, we're starting in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. which means red. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Jacob sounds a lot like he grabs the heel, or he takes by the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Pause for a moment right there, and here's the story, boys. We've got two brothers. They're twins. They're born moments after, one is born moments after the other. And when he's born clinging onto his brother's heel, so he's trying even from the womb, it seems, to be in charge. But his older brother gets the birthright. Now, you may not know what a birthright is, because we don't have this in our culture, but in the ancient culture, here's what they had. Every father who had sons would leave an inheritance to his sons. When he died, the sons would inherit all of his wealth. If he owned land, they would inherit the land. If he owned cattle and sheep and goats and camels and so forth, they would inherit all of those. If he had slaves, they would inherit the slaves, and whatever gold and silver and other precious things he had would be given to his sons in inheritance. The older brother would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So, for example, let's say you fellas are twins, okay? Yes, what a great idea. You fellas are twins, and who shall I make the older one? Are you actually older? Okay. So, all right, let's make Peter the older one. So, you fellas are twins, Peter's the older one, and your father, let's just say I'm your father. I know I'm not, but just for the example, okay? Is that okay? I'm your dad, and I'm going to die. I'm dying. And I'm going to give you guys an inheritance, all right? My inheritance, all my wealth. I'm a very wealthy man. I've got $10 trillion. And I'm going to leave it all to you. But he's the older one, so he's going to get more. Twice as much as you. I'm going to take my inheritance for you and divide it in three parts. You get one. You get one. And you get another one. You can imagine that this probably wouldn't feel so good for the younger. And so the younger would probably feel in some ways inferior. I mean, younger kids often feel inferior anyway. It's true. And but nevertheless, if the older brother loves his younger brother, it's no problem. But if the older brother is intimidated by his younger brother and doesn't like his younger brother and is always in competition with his younger brother, it might be a problem. If the older brother thinks to himself, well, I could scheme here. When dad dies, if I knock off the younger brother, I could have the entire inheritance all to myself. $10 trillion all my own. Well, what if the younger brother feels that same way about the older brother? What if the younger brother says, I don't think my older brother deserves this. He doesn't take it seriously. I think I ought to be the one who has the inheritance. After all, this guy, he doesn't even think. He just does his own thing all the time. He's always selfish, never thinks about anybody else. If I had all that money, I would give 50% of it to the poor. If I had $10 trillion, I would give the pastor a new vacation. Just sowing seeds out there. As it turns out, these two brothers were in competition with each other. I don't think there was a whole lot of love lost between them. Thank you, boys, for acting that out. I don't think there was a whole lot of love lost between them. And this was problematic right from the beginning. They were quite different in their motivation and in their character. One was an outdoorsy guy. The other guy was he was a mama's boy. According to the scripture, I think he was like the first one, right? First mama's boy. Not that there's anything wrong with being a mama's boy. Maybe there is. I don't know. I love my mom. And so, you know, Jacob was the younger one, was a mama's boy. That's it. You take one for the team, though, buddy. But so let's read on a little bit in the scripture and see what happens. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. It's just an interesting little thing, a little trivia for you. Do you guys like trivia? Yeah. Do you like trivia? Okay, like interesting facts about things that you probably don't even need to know. Here's an interesting fact. You guys know that there were like people in the Bible in the old times who lived for a very long time, right? Have you read some of those stories in Genesis? Like Adam lived for 900 and something years, and Methuselah was like the oldest one who lived, and he lived how 969 years or something like that. That was their grandmother. We're talking about Jacob and Esau's grandmother there, Sarah. That's right. She died at like 127 or something. Did you know that when Abraham was born, the son of Noah, whose name was Shem, was still alive? Did you know that he was 450 years old when Abraham was born? Did you know that he was 550 years old when Isaac was born? What? Did you know that he died just shortly before Jacob and Esau were born? Shem, the son of Noah. I mean, wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Abraham died when Jacob and Esau were 15 years old. Abraham, the one who followed God out of Ur of the Chaldees and went to follow the Lord and became the progenitor of our faith, really, following the Lord as a sojourner in the world, a pilgrim, leaving behind the treasures of the earth to follow after the heart of God. He became the first one, and he lived to be 175 years old, according to the scripture. He died 15 years after these guys were born. That's interesting to know, isn't it? I'll tell you why it's an interesting little trivia fact. Because surely Shem, who remembered the flood, would have told all of his descendants about that story and about how God had promised that one day he would redeem the earth. Surely Abraham would have told his family. He most certainly would have told Isaac that he was the son of promise. And if the boys were 15 years old, I'm sure they would have spent a little time with their aging grandfather. Don't you guys think so? And Jacob and Esau most likely would have heard from Abraham's own lips about how Abraham walked with God, how God came to visit him before the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, about how God rescued him when Pharaoh took his wife and Abimelech took his wife, about how God rescued him out of famine and provided for them, about how God made promises, how all the stars in the heavens would be like the number of his descendants, and that all the land that they could see all around them was one day going to be given to the children, the offspring of Isaac. Jacob and Esau had to have heard those stories. And when is a story most effective? Well, when you hear it when you're young. Surely the legends, the stories, and the things of the lore that's told to us by our grandfather stays with us for such a long time, doesn't it? It can actually shape your entire pursuit of life. That Esau did not pay any attention to the promises of God made to him and to his family is all the more shocking, knowing that Abraham was still alive when he was born. If you think that what happens in this next passage is just some random thing where Esau gets really the shaft because Jacob does him out of his inheritance, you need to understand a little bit more about Esau's character. Let's read it. It says, he was exhausted, and Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. It sounds like red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." Esau's like, I'm hungry. Jacob says, I could sell you something. Let's do this trade-off, shall we? Where's the $10 trillion? Is it back there somewhere? Somebody's still looking at it? Okay, you got it. It's making its way around. Good. Yeah, I don't need it. You keep looking at it. Let's make a trade. How about I give you some red stew and you give me the birthright? Well, we don't know how old these lads were at the time, but I'm going to guess they were probably in their 30s. because the story goes on a little bit further and tells us, I mean, we know we jump around in their ages, we never know exactly, but I'm thinking, according to the timeline, these guys are somewhere between the death of Abraham and the time when Esau takes his wives, and he's about 40 years old when he takes his wives. So somewhere between the ages of 15 and 40, these lads have this little altercation. It could be early, but it's probably a little bit later, because Esau has already developed his hunting skills. He's gone out into the field many times over. He's quite the outdoorsman. His father has been quite accustomed to getting his game, and the game as in, you know, the deer or whatever that they kill. You understand that? So they've probably done this for a while. Esau should have made preparations. He should have known better. But he didn't. He was pursuing his lifestyle without any consequence in his mind. He didn't make plans. Now, I enjoy going out and camping once in a while. In fact, we were supposed to camp this week. We decided not to because of the rain. And then it didn't rain. So thank the Lord for that. But when I go camping, or when I go on a trip, I usually pack everything I could possibly need. I mean, unless I have to carry it all, you know. But if I have a big minivan, I can fill it up with stuff and say, I'd rather have too much than too little. How many others would agree? I'd like to at least have the luxuries available if I can get them. So I try to plan, thinking out in advance, what could go wrong? If this goes wrong, then I have a plan. If that goes wrong, I have another plan, and so forth. I love it when a plan comes together. It seems like Esau, who was a great hunter, didn't make any plans. He arrives back from his trip hungry. Come on, you didn't even take a protein bar? Surely you could have taken something, maybe some dried meat in your bag, or at least plan your trip so that you know, well, look, if I don't catch anything in 5 days, I can still survive. I've got enough for 5 days in my bag. That'll be fine. If I eat it all because I get supremely hungry, I'll probably finish it on day four. I can make it back home by day five. I'll be okay. He didn't plan. He didn't prepare. And so when he comes in, his brother's cooking this lentil stew. No meat in it, by the way, just lentils. How many of you, do you like lentils? Do you even know what lentils are? No. Ooh, the lentils are in the biryani, that's right. But imagine now you don't get the biryani, you just got the lentils. I don't know. Maybe it was good, but I'm not a big fan of soup. And I'm not such a big fan of lentil soup, so for all of you who make lentil stews and soups, try to impress me. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So he basically signed I promise to give you my birthright. He swore, and Jacob ladled out the stew. Have as much as you want, bro. It's all yours. Now, there's no love lost between the two brothers because Jacob's definitely a schemer. He's definitely looking at what he can get out of this deal. Now, why he wants to get the birthright from his brother, I'm not quite sure. Their parents are pretty rich. Abraham has probably died at this point, has left to Isaac all, because Isaac is the sole inheritor of everything of Abraham. So he's an extremely wealthy man. Even if they divide that up 10 ways, these boys will have more money than they can spend in a lifetime. There's no reason for him to want more. He must have in mind the promise God made to Abraham. Must have that in mind. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about what's not just going to happen to him right now, but what's going to happen to his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids. Esau, on the other hand, doesn't care about what comes next. All he can think about is himself right now. So he sells his birthright. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, I'm talking about value. And I'm trying to get you guys to understand something. Sometimes we want something so bad that we'll give anything for it. Sometimes, for example, if you've had a really long, hard day working in the hot sun, and you've been toiling away, whether it was doing the yard next door or trying to earn that money, and somebody comes up and they've got an ice-cold soda. I mean, it's ice-cold. And they come up and they crack that can open and and you can hear it. It's like the most magical sound in the world, right? And they've got the can, and they're holding it just in front of you, and you can see the liquid just dripping off the side, the condensation, because it's so cold, and you're like, oh, your heart melts. You want that ice-cold can of soda, right? What is it, root beer? Is that the one you like? No? Ice-cold Coke. Mm. No advertisements here for Coke, right? Pepsi. No advertisements there. Ice-cold cola. And there it is. And you can just taste it. And they're standing there, and they're just cracking it open. They down the whole thing in front of you. Like, and you're desperately thirsty. You haven't had any water for, feels like, months in the hot sun. And you're standing there. And you'd give almost anything right there for that can of soda, right? She gave you ice cream. She's a very nice lady. If that guy that had the Coke was standing right there and he was a good businessman, he might say to you, tell you what, I'll sell you this Coke for $5. And you know what you might do? You might buy it. You might think to yourself, well, I just worked for 4 hours in this yard. They're paying me $10 an hour. That's 40 hours, $40 in 4 hours I worked. $5 for the Coke, that's a pretty good deal. Yes, I'll take it. Oh, and then you take that Coke and you drink it. Down it goes. And then it's gone. And so is your $5. Was that a good trade? Was that a good deal? No. But you were thinking about the moment right there. Now, what if that can of Coke was going to cost you, not just you, but what if the person selling that Coke to you said, tell you what, I'll give you this ice-cold can of Coke. Brand new, hasn't been opened. It's ice-cold just for you. You so want it. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you this can of Coke, but you're going to give me $100 for this now and next month and the next month and the next month and the next month. And then when you die, your children are going to give me $100 month after month after month. And when I'm dead, your children are going to give it to my children. Month after month after month, they're going to give it for as long as you guys live. And you're like, I'll take that deal. This is what Esau was doing. You know why he did it? Because he didn't think it would happen. He didn't think anybody could possibly ever ratify that deal that he made. He thought for sure, my dad won't allow this. Dad won't let this go through. I will satisfy my desire right now and my what seems to be my need. I will satisfy that need right now, and Dad will take care of me. He'll never let me have the consequences of a bad action like this. But guess what? Dad did. Esau sold his birthright, and God ratified that covenant that he made. Because Esau swore, and turns out the Lord heard that. Esau signed on that note, and he said, I promise to pay the bearer my birthright. And Jacob got that ratified before God. Here's the deal. It seems that there are many decisions that you and I could make about what we think we need and what we think we want. Because an opportunist could show up just at the right time. If we are prone to giving in to our cravings, if we are prone to giving in to our indulgences, if we are prone to giving in to our impulsiveness, if we are prone to giving in to our laziness, if we are prone to giving in to all kinds of things that are irresponsible, an opportunist could arrive at the perfect moment with just the very thing that will entice you to sell your birthright and make a trade. A trade which is more expensive than you could possibly imagine. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, listen to this, boys, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us Esau went back and cried to his father, Dad, give me the inheritance. And even though he sought it with tears, he could not get back what he had given up. As it turns out, there are some things in life that seem valuable in the moment, and they're not. God wants us to learn how to place value on the right things, how to decide what's worth it and what isn't. So, for example, if your friend annoys you And you're just really annoyed. You're irked in the moment. And you feel like, I'm so angry with my friend right now. You know what I really want to do? I want to hurt my friend. Now, I don't want to hurt my friend with my fists or with sticks and stones because I'd get in trouble for that. But I can hurt my friends with some unrighteous words. I can say some things. I know what'll hurt them. You know, many of us are pretty smart like that. We know how to say words that can really hurt. And, you know, we can get away with it because we could say them in such a smart way that the person who hears them is not quite sure. Did they really say that? Or do they not say that? But if they said that, I'm hurt. Could they really have said that about me? We can say things in such a way that when people turn around and try and accuse us of what we said, we can say, I didn't say that. Because we're smart like that. What if we give in to those temptations? And in that moment when we're feeling so rough and so miserable and so irked, we turn around and we fire back a quick word. That's kind of like Esau. It's irresponsible because, number one, we don't know what we're going to have to pay for that. The Bible tells us that every foolish word that comes out of our lips, we will have to give an account to God for. To God. Are you ready for that? Probably not. I wish I'd think about that every time I said something really dumb or really miserable to somebody else. If I could just remember in that moment, ooh, I'm going to have to give account to God for these words right here. I might be more careful about what escapes my lips. What if what we say to somebody now affects not only them, but affects another generation that rises up after us? Could our words have that much of an impact? Could we start a family feud that affects our kids and our grandkids? Generations after us? Could our words be that powerful? Could our impulse in the moment cause such a dramatic chain effect that after multitudes of generations, we still have war? Well, I think the answer to that is pretty clear. Look around the world at cultures that are constantly at war with one another over ideologies, over things they don't even know anymore. They can't remember what the feud started as, but they've held on to it. Words that are ill-spoken could be just like the lentil stew, make us feel good in the moment and come at a greater price than we're willing to pay. Do not pride yourself in your quick quips, in your ability, your wit, your ability to cut somebody down to size, to say the right thing at the right time that'll just put them in their place. Don't take pride in that. Esau, you're selling your birthright. Esau pursued his pleasures without taking responsibility for even his most basic well-being. I've heard of this. Boys, you might not know this, but I've heard of people who become so addicted to their entertainment that they don't care about work anymore. Literally, I mean, I had a guy one time I was counseling, and I haven't asked his permission to tell the story, so I won't tell his name. You wouldn't know this guy anyway. He's from far away in a different place. But I know this guy who locked himself in his basement. Married with kids, by the way. He would come home from work and he'd be tired. He'd just go down to the basement, lock the door, and he'd sit on his computer until 3 o'clock in the morning playing video games. Didn't sleep. Didn't talk to his family. Never had dinner with them. Every now and then he'd come up and just yell at somebody and ask why his laundry wasn't done or the food wasn't prepared, and then go back down to his basement and play video games. Here's the thing. He was so caught up in what made him feel good in the moment that he didn't even take care of his own personal well-being. Didn't take care of himself in his mind, didn't take care of himself in his body, got sick, lost his job. He's not dead. He turned over his birthright to satisfy something that felt good in the moment. It's true. True story. Couldn't get him to stop. He ended up losing his family over it. Lost everything that was precious to him and himself gone astray. If I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I wouldn't believe the story. But it's true. It's possible for us to be so eagerly in pursuit of our own pleasures that we forget about our responsibility. That's really what the stew is, you know. indulging a hobby, a craving, a career, a relationship perhaps that we shouldn't have, that we know we shouldn't have, but we pursue it anyway, or doing it our own way rather than God's way. God's got a very specific way for us. He's given it to us in His Word. He makes it perfectly clear. If you follow this way, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you will come under a curse. And what do? We follow our own way anyway because it feels right to us in the moment. Have you ever heard that statement? YOLO, you only live once. You ever heard that? I'd like to tell you that that's not true. You actually live forever. YALF. I just coined it. It's mine. You give me credit, okay? You actually live forever. YALF. Maybe you should start writing that on your Facebook and Instagram. Hashtag YALF. Okay. You actually live forever. And here's the lie about the $10 trillion that guy who's got the shiny Coke can, who's trying to give it to you when you're super thirsty and offers you all kinds of things. That $10 trillion isn't worth the paper it's printed on. There's no intention that trader has of ever giving you the thing you promised. You're looking for fulfillment. You're looking for satisfaction. You're giving it up for a vain promise. Here's what the promise is. You only live once. You need to take advantage of your opportunities. Opportunity knocks one time, people. If you don't grab the opportunity, you don't seize it, you're going to lose it. What if you didn't? Yeah, if you'd just been able to be smart enough to put your money in Apple computers, if you'd just been smart enough to invest in George Lucas, if you'd just done the right thing when it came down to, I don't know, if you'd just taken your money out of Snapple, if you'd been in the right place at the right time, you could have done it. You see, opportunity knocks once. Don't miss your opportunity. And so the salesman comes, and he convinces you that this is your grand opportunity right now. You'll never have a relationship. You're already 50 years old. You don't have anybody that's with you right now. This person's coming around. They're not perfect, but nobody's perfect. You might as well take it while it's going. Come on. YALF. I think the name of the sermon is hashtag YALF. Probably not. I see the time's up. Is that what you're pointing at? The big old sign says time's up. Thank you for that. That's why I have the boys on the front row. If you indulge a craving, a career, a relationship, entertainment, self, Esau's lesson is for you. Second thing. Relationship Esau had with his brother. Brotherhood was a competition and a business. It wasn't love and friendship. This could be true even in the church. You come to church, we're supposed to be brothers and sisters. We're supposed to be with one another, pouring out our lives so that the other can be improved in their relationship with God. Looking for ways that we can give, not ways we can get. And as a beautiful gift from God, we do get when we come into His family. Of course we do. That's the beautiful reciprocation of family. But if our family is just so we can come and get what we need and then leave, we're treating our church or our relationships like Esau treated his brotherhood with Jacob. It's either a competition where we can get one above the other, or it's a business where we can get something that we need from the other person. And can I tell you, that is only ever going to result in the same kind of disappointment that Esau had. Our relationships with one another need to be not about what we can get, but about how we honor our Father. Because we are co-heirs with Christ. And there is an inheritance in heaven which is laid up for you, which is undefiled, which doesn't go away. Moth and rust don't eat at it. And if you really believe that, that you actually live forever, if you really believe that, then you'll be willing to forego some of the pleasures of life right now, some of the luxuries of life right now, maybe some of the comforts of life right now, in order to ensure that the people around you follow the Lord all the way to the end. Our relationship with one another is super important in the kingdom because we are there as cheerleaders to help one another finish the race. I can't finish the race for you, but I can cheer you on. And when you look like you're going to stumble and fall, I can reach over to support you and help you. When you look like you're going to choose a path that leads in an opposite direction, I can run down there and grab you by the scruff of your neck and bring you back and put you on the right path. We can do that. If we find one another going off into sin, let us humbly reach out to one another. But firmly at the same time. Humbly, because we could easily follow the same trail but firmly, because we need to make sure that person knows that they're on the path to hell. Let's bring them back to the right path and let's run this race together. But you and I are, if we're truly, truly living forever, then we'd be willing to give up some of the things right now. It's not necessary to become the biggest, the greatest, the richest, the most important. You understand? If we don't make preparations for our relationships, for our health, for our rest, even for our food, here's what will happen. We'll get desperate, and then we'll reach for the first thing that comes up. You need to prepare. Esau didn't prepare. And so when he got hungry, he got impulsive. If you prepare by spending time with the Lord, by finding out what God loves, by listening to the stories that God tells of inheritance and promise and how Christ can be glorified and honored in your life, how Jesus has won that race and he's won it for you and that you can win it in him. If you start to listen to those stories, your heart will be filled with an excitement as you read through the scripture and you find Jesus on every page pretty much and discover that the prophecies made in the old times are fulfilled in the new times and the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled can be fulfilled in your life and through you, you working with Christ, bringing about the glory of God in your generation, your heart will begin to burn and you'll feel an excitement about life. You'll know, hey, this is why I get up in the morning. No more anxieties and depressions keeping me stuck in my bed. I've got a reason to get up and a reason to live.
Hallelujah.
As we begin to eat from the tree of life rather than that mess of pottage that old Esau ran after. If we begin to look to what the Lord gives, which requires some patience, some waiting, some endurance, some perseverance, if we begin to do that, we'll start to feel the joy of the hope that lies ahead of us. And we'll discover that there's something worth living for. You indulge your cravings right now and you're going to become poor in a heartbeat. Impoverished in our heartbeat, broken relationships in our heartbeat. No, next week, we don't have children's service, but adults, we're going to be looking at the book of Job. And we're going to be looking at that book because, we're going to be looking at that book because some of us have objections to this message that I'm preaching right now. I'm saying to you, you follow God and you're going to be blessed. And some say, I've followed God all my life. And I got some pretty awful things coming up against me right now that don't seem like blessings. So what are you saying to me, Eric, that I must be living in sin? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's what Job's friends said. That's not necessarily true. It could be. And if it is, you should do something about it. But that's not necessarily true. You see, the concept of what you sow is what you reap is a universal concept, and it is true. It is not true all the time. It is true that if you sow a certain seed, if that seed bears fruit, it will only bear the kind of fruit that you sowed. The seed cannot produce a different kind of fruit. So if you sow to the flesh, you will only, of the flesh, reap corruption. The grace of God is that we do not always reap a harvest for the fleshly things that we sowed, right? Also, the grace of God is that sometimes we reap a harvest for things we never sowed. God gives us things that are just gifts from him. They're not because we sowed at the right season. It's just because God has said in his heart, you know, I just want to pour out blessing on you right now. You don't deserve it, and you never will, but I want to give it to you anyway because I'm your daddy, and I can do what I want. And there are times when that happens. But there are also times when the Lord says no to the things that we want. Why? Because if we indulge every desire of our heart, we will become selfish and we will become unsatisfied. And the very things that tasted so fine in the beginning will taste like sawdust in the end. We must deny many of our desires. Most of our desires, or we will be ruled by the ones that satisfy. If I have a desire for something and can't achieve it, then the person who gives that to me and satisfies my desire becomes Lord over my life. And I become their slave. And God doesn't want you to be a slave. He's come to set the captives free. So next week we're going to talk about that. We're going to deal with some of the objections that you may have. You say, Eric, I've tried this, it doesn't work. I say, don't stop. But I'll give you evidence as to why and help you to understand from the wisdom of the scriptures themselves. For the time being, you and lentil stew, what are you going to do? That's a better title, you and lentil stew. I want my $10 trillion back. Thank you, Richard. You're such a good man. Look at this guy. He had it in his hands and he gave it back to me.
I earned $1 million worth of interest.
Richard the Rich. Richie Rich, right there. I hope that you guys can hear the message. We value things and we value them sometimes incorrectly. Those who invested so hard in the economy of Zimbabwe, thinking that that was their guarantee, they lost so big. Shockingly, although they may have lost their retirements, you know, you invest and you get your sort of social security and you think, okay, I'm going to get $1,000 a month in social security, be a pretty good deal, right? Unless $1,000 is in an economy where you can get a bill that's a note that's $10 trillion, then $1,000 isn't really worth a whole lot, is it? And that's kind of what happened to those Zimbabweans. But watch this. Those who put their trust in the money got a lot of disappointment. But the grace of God on their lives was such that they're still there, still living, still surviving. You know why? Because God cares for even the sparrow. Don't you think he's going to care for you? Don't put your trust in horses or in men. Don't put your trust in money. Don't put your trust in stuff. Don't put your trust in what your bank account says. Put your trust in the Lord your God, who is able to provide enough manna for today. And don't try to collect more than you ought to, because the manna you collect that's more than just what you need for tomorrow, it's going to stink in the morning. Just saying. God knows what you need, and he's got what you need. Trust in him. Come, Esau, let's not make the same mistake. Let us not sell what is so valuable for what is worthless. Hold on to your faith, people. Have you been disappointed? Be disappointed no more. God fulfills every promise, not in your timing, but in his. Trust in the name of the Lord your God. He is faithful and true. Trust in his word. It never returns void. Hold fast the promise that God has given you, and you will rise up with wings like eagles and renew your strength. Father, I pray your grace and your blessing on this congregation. May the word of the living God stir up faith inside of us today, that we may stand steadfast and strong, because you, O Lord, have done it. You have done it. Jesus, you showed us the way. You are the perfect example of this. You did not give up such value for something of no value. You paid all of heaven's resources to gain us. That seems like a very bad deal for you. But you have treasured us. We are like the treasure in that field. You went and sold all you had and bought the field, and you've made us your treasure. We are like the pearl that you found and is of great value, and for some reason you valued us, Lord. We were not intrinsically valuable, but you have declared us your treasure. And so we will see ourselves that way. If you did not withhold your son, Father, but gave even him, then how will you withhold from us any good thing? You know what we need. Let our hearts trust in you. Thank you, Abba. In Jesus' name, amen.